Just a second, Nick, before we go. All right, now it's recording. Okay, the CD's underway. Okay, I want you to add the box to it. If you can't find it, it's up in our three-ring binder up there. But our culture is very complex and distracting. And I got that from a soccer mom. And she said to a friend of mine, I have 7 things to do this afternoon and evening. The kids got to go here, here, here. I've gotten 3 of them done, and it's now like 5 o'clock. I've got 4 more stops to make, you know? Our culture has so much going on. The kids go here, the kids go there. You got movies, you got concerts, you got day trips, you got this, you got that, you got everything else. And on the weekend, you got to see the latest movie, this, that, and the other thing. So we have a very complex, distracting culture that will distract us away from the Word of God. But the biblical culture was much simpler. So that's one other big difference you might add in there. Now, as we looked at chapter 1, we got a glimpse at something I call simultaneous truths. And I have the chart here, so it's not in your notebook. I will hand it out after I'm done building it, okay? And you'll all get a chance to look at this chart. We saw on the one hand that that God knew about Jeremiah before Jeremiah was ever conceived, right? Knew all about him. We also saw that God had a plan for Jeremiah before he ever came out of the womb, right? So that speaks of God's omnipotence and omniscience, his power. And how can God do that? You know, we as human beings are stuck in the space-time continuum. How can God do that? Because God lives in the present. He created time. He's not stuck in time the way we are. He created time. Everything to him is present. You know, the future to him, we can't see it, but to him it's present. He knows what I'm going to do in the future. He knows I'm going to click my finger. Now, we can't record that, right? I mean, it's gone. I mean, clicking my finger is gone. You know, you didn't see it coming. You don't know where it went. You only saw it the minute it happened. And that's all we can see out of time. Just a teeny, tiny, infinitesimal little slot of time. We can record it. If somebody had a camera going, you could do an instant replay, and you could see that it happened in time. You know, you can record it on film, but we can't. We're stuck right in this thin slice of the present. But that's not the way God is. God is not like us. Everything is present to him. Okay? And we just live in such a tiny little segment. We are so limited. We need to get a view of God's huge awesomeness. Just think about time. Just think about time and how little we know of it, and yet it's all the same to him. So he can know Jeremiah before Jeremiah is born. He can have a plan for Jeremiah and for you and I before we come out of the womb. Now, on the other side of the coin, what did Jeremiah do? He argued with God, right? No, I'm too inexperienced. I don't want to do this public speaking stuff. Forget it. I haven't done it. Don't want to do it. And what does God do? He argues with him back, right? So that's the other side of the coin. That's the free will of man. Mankind is free to make responsible decisions. And that's what Jeremiah is doing. Jeremiah is not a puppet, and God's not pulling a string, you know. Jeremiah is obeying responsibly. That's the other side of the coin. So these are a couple of simultaneous truths. Now, we run into this all the time in Scripture, and we just need to learn to live with it. And the reason we need to learn to live with it is because God is not like us. Okay, he can do this. So on the one side, we have the sovereignty of God. God is in complete control of everything from the farthest galaxy out there to the smallest subatomic particle, in charge of everything. He's never caught by surprise. He's omniscient and he's omnipotent. He knows all about the discoveries we're making right now. Old hat to him. He made those things. Okay? On the other side of the coin, we have the free will of man, meaning humanity makes responsible choices and is held accountable for those choices. That's why judgment is reasonable. We make our decisions. We suffer the consequences, sometimes directly from God. That is not unfair because we have made a responsible choice. Now, both are taught by Scripture. They seem irreconcilable. But they both are taught by Scripture very, very clearly. Now, we human beings don't like this. We're not very comfortable with this. So we lean one way or the other, some further than others, okay? And my warning to you is this, first of all, the more you lean in this direction toward the sovereignty of God, the more you emphasize God's power, but you minimize his love. For example, God has the power to stop evil and calamity. He could have stopped Judah. He could have stopped Israel. He could have stopped that evil. Did he? No, he didn't step in and do it. So apparently he does not want to. He does not act to do so. So he's got the power, but he's not very loving because he won't do it. The Amish children that were just killed the other day, could he have stopped that? Yes, he didn't. He's cruel. So those that don't like the sovereignty of God say, you believe in a cruel God who allows things like that to happen. He has the power, but he won't do anything about it. Okay? That's the argument on that side simple terms. Now, what about the other side? Whoops. The more you lean in this direction toward the free will of man, the more you emphasize God's love, but you minimize his power. God wants to stop evil, like the killing of those Amish girls. He wants to stop evil and calamity, like Israel's sin, but he doesn't have the ability to do so. So he's a loving God. He doesn't have any power. And this is where Rabbi Kushner, with his book, Why Do Good Things Happen to Bad People? No, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? That's his whole thesis. Oh, God's so busy juggling the universe that little things like the Amish killings, they just get through. They just slip through his fingers. He loves everybody. He just can't handle it all. Okay? That's the other side of the coin. So don't lean too far that way either. We have to remain balanced in the middle and accept the state of tension. Always fully affirm both truths. God is loving and God is just. Okay? Now, Scripture teaches this. We see this in Jeremiah. We see them hear the omniscient, omnipotent God arguing with Jeremiah. Jeremiah having to make a responsible decision of obedience. Okay? Yet God knowing exactly what he's going to do. Okay? God can do that. It seems contradictory, but God can do that. Now, Scripture teaches this also in other places. For example, Psalm 89:14. This is one of my favorite comments about God. Psalm 89:14. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. You see, there's the power side. There's the judgment side. God is just. He is good. Okay? But there's more to God than that. That's an unbalanced view of God. Here's the other side of God. Loving kindness and truth go before you. You will get this scripture in just a moment if you're trying to write it down. It's on the slide I'm going to give you. So you see, God is all-powerful. He does hate evil and will judge it, and at the same time, he is loving. And what's the ultimate expression of that? Yeshua, right? He took care of our sin and took care of us at the same time. Yeshua is the ultimate expression of God's righteousness, justice, loving kindness, and truth. The rabbis coped with this too, as they thought about it, and they came up with this short little statement that kind of summarizes it. Mishnah Avot 3:15. Everything is foreseen, yet freedom of choice is given. So that's maybe a good way to look at it. So I have all these slides for you because I know you probably would twist my arm if I didn't have them for you. So here they are. You didn't have to write down a thing. It's all written out here for you. Whoops, I don't know if I've got enough of this back row. So all those slides you've just seen, you can put it in. Where can you put it in your notebook? A good place to put it in your notebook would probably be right after page 24. Put it after page 24. Okay. Did we run out? Oops. Okay, yeah, just pass them on down. And we have any extras here? Okay, any extras here? Got a couple. And so we need a few up here. Two more here. How about the back row? Everybody in the back row have one? And we're all set. So we need two extras. Okay, got them all? All righty. And if you want any of these extras, they'll be up here in the supplementary charts notebook to the front. All right. That's a little part of our review regarding Jeremiah. Now, what was Jeremiah's problem? Jeremiah gave an excuse, didn't he? The excuse was, I'm inexperienced. What was his true problem? God zeroes in on it. Fear. Don't be afraid of them. And fear is an issue that all of us deal with at one time or another. It might be overt fear, like on the battlefield, or it might be more subtle fear, like standing up in front of a class or doing a public speaking. So anyway, since it's a kind of a base issue for all of us, I went to one of my topical textbooks, and I just ran off the issue on fear. And so I'm going to hand this out to you. You can study this on your own, and maybe this will help somebody, because on the front page has the causes of fear, scriptural reasons for fear, and the back side has some very interesting topics that will be handy. One of the categories that topical textbook deals with is prevention of fear. Prevention of fear. So if you find yourself a kind of a fearful person, and don't be ashamed of that, this is a fearful world we live in, maybe this will help. Maybe going to this topical textbook would be helpful for you. Okay, any extras here? Nope. Okay, we need one more down there. Okay, whoop. Okay, any others? Any extras? Oh, the Mishnah. Okay, question here. What is the Mishnah? The Mishnah is the oral law. The Mishnah is recorded in the Gospels as the traditions of the fathers, traditions of the elders. This is the oral law that was developed in the intertestamental period and has become the basis for the Talmud. It's the traditions that in the rabbinic mind became more important than Scripture. So the Mishnah, the second, it comes from the Hebrew base word that means second law. All righty. All right, that's our review. Now let's continue on. We're in the middle of page 25 in your exegetical outline notes. The confirmation. We're still in the middle of this argument God is having with Jeremiah, his reluctant prophet, his reluctant weeping prophet, right? Okay, he's like Moses. Send somebody else. Did I share with you that when that section of the Torah is read in the synagogue, this section of Jeremiah is read as well, where Moses says, send somebody else. This section is read as the Haftorah reading, because Jeremiah is saying, send somebody else. The rabbi said, we'll put them together there. Same theme. Reluctant prophets there. All right, where God is now going to confirm and deal with Jeremiah's reaction to the call, okay? So we have the confirmation, verses 9 and 10. Everybody there in your notebook? Okay, Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Verse 9. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. So God does this symbolic gesture. He touches the mouth of Jeremiah. And point one you can see on your outline there, it signifies that the words that the prophet speaks will be the words of God. Jeremiah, not to worry. I'm going to supply you with the resources you need to carry out your commission. Even though you're inexperienced and young and aren't practiced at public speaking, it ain't your words. It's my words. Point two, Dr. Fruchtenbaum, who put together this exegetical outline notes, REL Ministries director, points out this is similar to Isaiah's call. Here's Isaiah's call in Isaiah 6, 6, and 7. Very similar. Then one of the seraphim, that's one of the three orders of angels. There's the cherubim, the seraphim, and then the kind of the common ordinary angel. The seraphim are around God's throne there. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, and with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs, he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, your sin is forgiven. See, Isaiah had a problem. When Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, he suddenly realized his sin. And he basically said, I'm undone, I'm going to be vaporized here. How can anyone stand in the presence of God? And so the angel comes, the seraphim comes, and touches his lips with this burning coal and says, gives him a picture of the fact, your sin has been forgiven. It's like that sacrifice, that whole burnt offering up on the altar. It's burned up, it's gone. And that's the symbolism here. Not to worry about your sin, Isaiah. You can stand before God as a forgiven person, and I will use you. So Isaiah, very conscious of his sin, receives affirmation of cleansing and forgiveness. Jeremiah, very conscious of his lack of speaking skills, also receives assurance that he'll be speaking the word of God. Okay, any questions there? All right, let's go to page 26. We come to the declaration. This is verse 10. And so Jeremiah is told in point one there that he's going to have authority over nations and kingdoms. And he'll have a twofold prophetic declaration. Point two, it's a positive message and a negative message. Point A is the message of destruction. That's the negative side of the coin, the negative message. Those four phrases describe the negative message: pluck up, break down, destroy, overthrow. But then the positive message comes, the message of restoration, to build and to plant. And so both aspects will be true of his ministry, both to Judah and to the Gentile nations. Now, page 27. First of all, there are words of confirmation and actions of confirmation there from God. Now there are visions of confirmation. Point A were really the words and actions of confirmation, but now he gives Jeremiah two visions to confirm and to encourage him. So, you know, God is very, very patient and loving with us, right? You know, with Moses, what did God do with Moses? He worked with him. He talked with him. He met his objections. Although with Moses, it was more stubborn than Jeremiah. There comes a point where God says, no more, Moses, you go. But he's very, very loving and kind, and he gets down to Jeremiah's level here too and works with him to encourage him. So point B1, the vision of the almond tree, verses 11 and 12. We'll start with verse 11 here. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? He said, I see a branch of an almond tree. Now, what in the world does that have to do with anything? Why is an almond tree stuck in here? Well, you see point one, he sees an almond tree. Point two, we have the Hebrew word for almond, shaked, shaked. The root is below that, shakad. And the root means, or the basic idea of the word, means to be aware, to be watchful, to be alert. And we see that in Psalm 127:1, point two there, where it means watchmen. So point B, it became the name, the root word, became the name of the almond tree, because the almond is the first shrub to awaken from winter. It's the first shrub that's aware of the spring. If you see the almond tree, burst into bloom, you know spring is coming. And here's a picture of an almond tree. There's an almond tree bursting into bloom. Are there any leaves on that almond tree? No, the blooms come out before the leaves even come out. That's point one here. The pink flowers come out before the leaves unfold in January. Now, here's a close-up of an almond blossom, pretty pink blossom. What's in the background? See any leaves back there? No, because this is early, early spring, anticipation of spring. And in March, the fruit's ready in March. There's March. What's on the tree now? Tons of leaves, right? Here's your almonds. There's your tons of leaves. So what's the picture here? The picture here is that just as the almond is watchful for spring, and just observing the almond tree makes it our watchman, well, so God acts in regard to his word. And that's verse 12, the application. The application, verse 12. And you see the, you'll get it in just a second here. I'm sorry, verse 12. Then the Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I'm ready to perform my word. Now, I'm reading from the New King James Version, and they're a bit paraphrastic here. They're accurate, but it doesn't communicate the wordplay. The NASB does a better job of communicating the wordplay. If you have an NASB, you read this. Then the Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it. And the key word there is watching. The word in verse 12 is shoked. Same root, shakad. But to watch over something is shoked. I am watching over something. So you see the play on words? He's seen a shockade because God is watching, shockade, over his word. Doesn't come out in English very good because we don't have a word. The almond tree, almond and watching, doesn't sound the same. Sometimes in English you can see it. Shockade, shockade. That's the point. That's the point. Play on words. And the fact is that God is watching over his word to perform it. Just as he watches over the almond tree, just as the almond tree watches over spring, God watches over his word. When the almond tree blossoms, you know almonds are on the way. When Jeremiah speaks, the prophecy is on the way. Same picture. Okay, point three. That which Jeremiah prophesied will be fulfilled, just like almonds coming on that tree. Okay, do you see that there? Any questions? So, point A, he will utter near prophecies that are fulfilled over the 40 to 45 years of his ministry. Some a little sooner than that, but an awful lot of them toward the end of his ministry. And the point of this is that he passed the test of a prophet. He uttered short-term prophecies that indeed did come to pass. So he passed the test of a prophet we talked about a couple weeks ago. See, the book of Jeremiah just didn't pop into the canon of Scripture. Boom, there it is. This book was written down, it was analyzed, it was observed, and the Jewish leaders said, yes, all of it came to pass. The guy's a prophet. Not only does he have supernatural knowledge of the near future, but he teaches totally in conformity with the Word of God. Question.
Who was the first human to recognize Jeremiah's ability as a prophet?
Who was the first human? I don't know if I can answer that question. We will see a faithful remnant of supporters who seem to recognize that right off the bat, but the vast majority of the nation will not. So I don't know if I could answer that question. Maybe we'll see it as we go along. I don't know. Okay, now the point of the near prophecies being fulfilled lies in the fact that if the near prophecies are fulfilled, then the far prophecies will be fulfilled. If God does what we can authenticate and validate, then we can trust that which we cannot validate. You know, the near prophecies came to pass, therefore we can trust that the distant prophecies will come to pass as well. Okay, the Babylonian invasion came to pass. That means the kingdom, the Messianic kingdom, will come to pass. Right? Of course, right. Okay. All righty, let's move on to page 28. Am I going too fast? Okay. Almost? All right, I'll slow down a little bit. All right, we're at page 28, top of the page. Let's take a look at the time frames. And yes, you will get this time frame when I'm done with it. We've just finished up talking about Jeremiah's present time. Now he's going to jump into the near future and talk about the Babylonian invasion in verses 13 through 16. And he does that with the vision of the boiling cauldron. And the point of this vision is that judgment is going to come from the north, and it will destroy the land because of Judah's wickedness. That's the point of the vision of the boiling cauldron. So we start with point A, the vision itself, verse 13. Everybody there? Verse 13. And the word of the Lord came to me the second time, saying, what do you see? And I said, I see a boiling pot, and it's facing away from the north. So he sees something like this. He sees a boiling, seething cauldron, something like that. And it's just a large pot for cooking things like lentil stew in Genesis 25, point A there. Jacob was cooking his lentil stew. That's what his brother Esau sold his birthright for. And then in point B and point C, other references to this type of pot, just a big pot. Point two, though, the face thereof is from the north. Point A, in other words, it's tipped southward, away from the north. So it looks something like this. Now, this is the only tipping cauldron picture I could find on the internet, and it is not boiling water. That is gold or silver, isn't it? Metal of some sort. So that is bad stuff. You don't want that pouring out on you, do you? So behind that cauldron is the north, and in the front is the south. So the content of this boiling cauldron is going to flow from north to south. So that's the vision. And as God normally follows this pattern, if he gives a vision, he then tells the prophet what it means. This is a normal pattern. It's there's some exceptions. Daniel, for example. The end of the book of Daniel, Daniel receives a vision and he says, what does this mean? And God says, tuck it away, Daniel. That's for the future. Not for you to know. Not for you to know. Seal it up. But that's not the norm. This is more the norm here. The vision is explained. So the application comes in verses 14 through 16. So we start in verse 14. Verse 14. Then the Lord said to me, out of the north calamity shall break forth on all the inhabitants of the land. So there it is. Judgment will come against Judah from the north. Point A, no specific nation named, but point B, Babylon will be mentioned later in the book, verse 20, chapter 25, verse 9. We'll find out that it's Babylon. Babylon will come from the north. And you say, well, Bob, Babylon's to the east, you know, in Iraq. Well, the Babylonians had to come up over the top of the Fertile Crescent and then down. So all the invasions of Israel came from the north, from the top of the Fertile Crescent. Okay, verse 15. What's going to happen when this invasion occurs? Verse 15. For behold, I am calling all the families of the kingdoms of the north, says the Lord. They shall come, and each one set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, against all its walls all around, and against all the cities of Judah. So point two, verse 15, Jerusalem will fall a victim to this invasion. The fact that the leaders, point A, the kings can set up their thrones at the gates of Jerusalem shows that Jerusalem has conquered, it's fallen. And point B, it'll be true of all the other cities of Judah. All of Judah will be conquered. Now at this point, I want to share with you an invalid form of biblical interpretation. This we looked at different hermeneutical ideas in the introductory material a few weeks back, right? And I shared with you the golden rule of interpretation, where I'm trying to come from, and some other ideas, about seven or eight of them. Well, here's another idea on how to interpret Scripture. It's called newspaper exegesis. What does it mean? It means you read the newspaper and then you try to force fit the Bible into the newspaper. You don't believe that doesn't happen? Here it comes. Stay away from this stuff. I get all kinds of things on the email every week, every day. Oh, excuse me. See, here's the point. Let me back up. There we go. Let me back up one more. The invasion of Judah will come from the north. There's that boiling cauldron coming down upon Judah, with Jerusalem being the focal point of the attack. All right, here's our newspaper exegesis. An email I received on July 19th, 2006, commenting on Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, exactly what we're studying, in regard to Israel's war with Hezbollah. Remember, this was back in the hot July, and things were heating up in the Middle East? And the G8 summit meeting in progress in St. Petersburg, Russia. Remember that? Remember all that? Okay, this came right at that time. The prophet who sent me the email writes, quote, note, he said to me, every capital of the G8 members is north, latitude-wise, of Jerusalem, as is St. Petersburg, the location of the event. So then he predicts a future headline here. NATO goes to Jerusalem. And then he defines the families of the north. The North Atlantic Treaty Organization. That's the families of the north. I will utter my judgments against them. Rosh Hashanah, Day of Judgment, is coming up. So now he warns me, keep an eye out on these future events, especially this fall season. So did any of you see a headline that said NATO goes to Jerusalem? No. Did anything in regard to NATO even happen? In regard to Hezbollah? In regard to Israel? In regard to just a few weeks ago at Rosh Hashanah? No. This guy is a newspaper exegete. He tries to force fit the section we're studying into the newspaper. Stay away from that. A person in the day class said, what's his name, Bob? I'm not going to tell you his name. Just be aware of this stuff. I just want you to recognize the garbage when it comes your way. There's a lot of this garbage out there. This is newspaper exegesis, not biblical exegesis. Okay? So let's turn to the next page. Page 29. How are you guys doing temperature-wise? I'm feeling a bit warm. Anyone else warm? All right, let me try to get this thing running a little cooler. All right, page 29 in your notes. God continues his message to Jeremiah by explaining the cause of the judgment. Verse 16. I will utter my judgments against them concerning all their wickedness, because they have forsaken me, burned incense to other gods, and worshipped the works of their own hands. So I will utter my judgments, a statement unique to Jeremiah, also found in verse 12 of chapter 4. And then the cause, point B, their wickedness shown in three ways. They've forsaken Jehovah. Whenever you see Jehovah there, that's Dr. Fruchtenbaum's substitute for God's personal name. They've burned incense to other gods. You see the Hebrew root word there, katar, which means to burn incense, and used of illegitimate sacrifices. And finally, so they turned their back on the Lord. They burned incense to other gods. And then, worst of all, they created their own gods. Point three, they worshiped the works of their own hands, idolatry. They made gods out of wood and stone and clay. And we'll see that. We'll see that in just next week. I'll show you an example of that happening today. People still do that today. Okay, so that's the encouragement to Jeremiah. He's looking to the near future. This is what I'm going to do, basically, Jeremiah. And now he returns back to the prophet's present time, and he faces Jeremiah down, eye to eye. Nose to nose here, Jeremiah. You've got to make a decision, buddy. And here it comes. The charge to Jeremiah, point C. Middle of page 29, verses 17 through 19, verse 17. Ooh, I bet you Jeremiah was shaking in his boots. I would be. Therefore, prepare yourself and arise and speak to them all that I command you. Do not be dismayed before their faces, lest I dismay you before them. Ooh. In other words, point one, go be a prophet. In light of all I've told you, fulfill your commission, point B. And the literal there, he says, gird up your loins. Again, the New King James is a little paraphrastic there, although the idea is correct. Prepare yourself. Literally, gird up your loins. What's he talking about? Well, here's some typical dress of the period. And the girdle was a large or narrow band around the middle of the man. And when you were ready to go out to farm or to go to war or whatever you're going to do, you tied up your girdle. And that girdle kept your long flowing robes kind of under control, right? You could tuck your clothes into the girdle, whatever. So the statement, gird up your loins, means get yourself ready. Prepare yourself. Prepare yourself. So when a girdle was put on and tied up, that means you were ready, ready for service. To loose your girdle meant one or two things. It meant either you were lazy or you were resting. You know, I think I'll lay down on the couch and loosen my girdle. Now, you poor ladies, you know, girdles of a different sort were fashionable a while back, so I think you understand more about what loosening your girdle means than us guys, okay? Are those things still around? Girdles? I don't know. Modern girdles? I don't know. Okay, so get ready. Prepare yourself. Arise. Get up, Jeremiah, and speak. So point three, fulfill the speaking to Judah and the nations. And then point C at the bottom of the page, the basis of obedience. Do not be dismayed at them. Point two, if Jeremiah disobeys, God says, lest I dismay you before them. And that Hebrew word dismay means, lest I cause you to be terrified before them. Okay? Do not be terrified at them. If you disobey, I will cause you to be terrified by them. There, Jeremiah, you're afraid. You don't know what fear is. So there's a little bit of an arm twisting here by the Lord, doesn't he? He lays out the consequences of Jeremiah's choice. You have a responsible choice before you, Jeremiah. You can obey or you can disobey. But there are consequences. Consequences. And you know, the same thing is true in our lives too, you guys. God does lay out consequences for us. He's transparent. You know, he's not trying to, he's being honest. He's not trying to manipulate us. He just tells us that's the way it is, you guys. But, going on to page 30 now, to show you that God is not this horrible, mean, no good manipulator, he encourages Jeremiah in verses 18 and 19. He encourages him with a promise of security. Verses 18 and 19. For behold, I have made you this day a fortified city and an iron pillar and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against its princes, against its priests, against the people of the land. They will fight against you, and they will not prevail against you. For I am with you, says the Lord, to deliver you. So Jeremiah, trust me, is what he's saying here. I'm going to make you into something, a well-protected city, point A. Three phrases, the fortified city, the iron pillar, the brazen walls. You know, could you get enough brass to make walls for a city? No. You know, brass was a pretty valuable commodity. Didn't have it just laying around. But here he's saying, you're like a wall of brass, not a stone wall that can be knocked down by a battering ram. So it would be quite an encouragement to him to have walls like that. Now, why does he have to be this way? He has to be this way because of the enemy, point B. And who's the enemy? It's his own people. Point one there, the kings of Judah, the last four kings of Judah. Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah. And an example of this, Dr. Fruchtenbaum puts down, here it is, Jeremiah 36:26. And the king, in this case Jehoiakim, commanded Yermahiel, the king's son, Seraiah, the son of Azrael, and Shelemiah, the son of Abdeel, to seize Baruch, the scribe, and Jeremiah, the prophet, but the Lord hid them. So there's an example where the king comes against them, but the Lord steps in. The second group of people mentioned are the princes, point two here. These are the government officials. And the example, Jeremiah 38, and I pulled out verse 4 there. Then the officials said to the king, now let this man be put to death, insomuch as he is discouraging the men of war who are left in the city and all the people by speaking such words to them. For this man is not seeking the well-being of this people, but rather their harm. So see, the officials reject Jeremiah's message. Kill him. Thirdly, the priests. Chapter 26, verse 8. When Jeremiah finished speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, the priests and the prophets and all the people seized him, saying, you must die. So we see the priests involved here, as well as the people. And that's point four, the people of the land. And the example there is chapter 44, and verse 15 and 16 highlights that. Then all the men who were aware that their wives were burning sacrifices to other gods, along with all the women who were standing by as a large assembly, including all the people who were living in Pathros in the land of Egypt, responded to Jeremiah saying, we're for you, Jeremiah. We're behind you, Jeremiah. No. As for the message that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we are not going to listen to you. There it is. He's going to have everybody against him. Everybody against him. But remember verse 19, his deliverance. They will fight against you. They will not prevail against you. For I am with you, says the Lord, to deliver you. And so all these attacks will not fail. Jeremiah will not die as a martyr's death. So this, you know, what is God saying to Jeremiah? Obey me. You can trust me, Jeremiah. This is what I'm going to do for you. Okay? If you don't obey me, you'll be terrified by them. If you do obey me, I will be with you. I will do this. And you know that's true in all of our lives as well. If we obey him, he will be with us. So Jeremiah is going to have an unsuccessful ministry, isn't he? Unsuccessful 40 to 45 years of his life. Why do I say unsuccessful? I say that because modern 21st century American Christianity, Southern California Christianity, only considers a ministry successful if you can fill a stadium. You know, numbers. You know, that's a successful ministry. But Jeremiah is going to be very unsuccessful in the sense of getting Judah to repent. Judah's not going to repent. However, he is going to be successful in God's eyes, isn't he? Because he's going to be obedient, and he's going to be faithful, and he's going to get out the word of God that's going to impact lives for thousands of years to come. So maybe from man's point of view, he'll be unsuccessful, but from God's point of view, he will be perfectly successful. We need to learn a lesson from that. We need to be faithful in the little things. The big things aren't always where God is. Remember when Ezekiel had to flee? Elijah had to flee from the... He attacked the prophets of Baal there on Mount Carmel, and then one little woman is going to come after him, and he runs like a scared rabbit, and he's up there on Mount Sinai, and he hears the thunder and the lightning and all that, but God's not in the big things. And then what happens? The still, small voice. God's in the little things. So don't despise the little things. You don't have to fill a stadium to have a successful ministry. You just have to be obedient and faithful. Simple as that. Okay? I've kept you 14 seconds over. So, time for your break out in the sukkah. And enjoy your break dwelling in the sukkah and listen for the shofar. We'll be back in 15 minutes. Head there, Nick. Get her underway here. Okay? All right, we're on page 31 now. We enter the second major segment of Jeremiah, the prophecies concerning Judah, chapter 2 through chapter 45. This is a very large segment of the book of Jeremiah. Chapter 2 through chapter 45, the messages of judgment against Judah and Jerusalem. We begin with Israel's guilt and punishment. Point A there. A1A, small a. The faithlessness of Israel. God is going to review our history of disobedience. This is not a pleasant section of Scripture for a Jewish person like myself to read, but what can you do? Okay, as far as the time frames go, we are in Jeremiah's present time now. He jumps to the past. He moves for the next 36 verses into the past, the history of Israel. And we look, we begin... Point parentheses number one there, Israel's past faithfulness in verses 1 through 3. Our start was good. Didn't last too long, but our start was good. So we begin with the word of the Lord coming through to him in verse 1. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying. Now this comment, the word of the Lord came, marks a new section, so we have a very appropriate chapter break there. Verse 2, Israel in her youth. Go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, Thus says the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went afar, when you went after me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. So Israel in her youth, God remembers this period very well. You see the word remembers there in the Hebrew, zakar. Zakar. Point B, the word carries the idea that God is remembering to one's account so it may stand him in good stead afterwards. What's being remembered here is in effect being deposited to Israel's account on the positive side of the ledger. This is the positive evidence of the past. And the examples are Roman numeral 1, 2, and 3 there. So what did God remember that was so meaningful to him, that warmed his heart so much? Roman numeral 2 there. First, the kindness of your youth. And the kindness there, the word translated kindness is chesed, a covenant loyalty, chesed, covenant loyalty. And when was Israel loyal to her covenant? Point B, in her youth. And you see two cross-references to Hosea there. Here, Jeremiah will begin his references to Hosea. Remember in the introductory material, I told you that There are many, many cross-references to Hosea. And so he is going to pick up on things Hosea said as well. For example, Hosea 2:15. Here's a description of Israel in our youth. Then I will give her vineyards from there, and the valley of Achor is the as a door of hope. And here's the key part of the verse. She will sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. So that's the days of our youth, during the Exodus, when we came out of Egypt. And we rejoice then. We will rejoice in the future. But in the past, rejoicing is associated with the Exodus. Then Hosea 11:1. When Israel was a youth, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. And so there again, a picture of Israel during our time of youth. And notice there's different word pictures God uses to describe the nation. They can be feminine word pictures, such as Israel being the wife of the Lord. It can be masculine word pictures, so Israel as my son. So don't get hung up on any of these pictures too strongly. There's a good number of them. And God just tries to communicate to us where he's at, using the stuff where we're at. We know what a young man is like. We know what a marriage is like. We know what all this stuff is like. And so we can understand God by comparing him and what he says to the everyday affairs of life. Okay, so he's referring to the Exodus experience. Let's move on to page 32. The second thing that God remembers, top of page 32. The second fond memory, the love of your espousals. And now here he pictures Israel as his wife, the wife of the Lord. Question. Well, you could consider it the infancy, yeah, if you want to keep the picture. Yeah, I believe God does use that picture of infancy, youth, and maturity, and goes back to Abraham there. Yeah, the youth is the nation. The family, in its infancy, we were a family. In our youth, we were a nation of 2 million that came out of Egypt. In our maturity, we're in the land. Okay? All right, so point A, the courtship period is from the Exodus to the making of the covenant. That would be the Mosaic covenant. And the love he talks about is Israel's love for God during that period of time, from the Exodus to Mount Sinai. Now, there were murmurings, point C, murmurings over water and other things, but there was no apostasy. There was no chasing after other gods. There were some lover spats. Let's call them a lover spat, okay? But there was no chasing after other gods. Nobody threw the engagement ring away, so to speak. And then in Ezekiel chapter 16, a similar point is made, and I thought this was worthwhile looking at, because I think this is kind of a beautiful section of Scripture. God's description of the nation of Israel, of us, when we came out of Egypt. He says, "Then I passed by you and saw you, and behold, you were at the time of love." In other words, you were mature. He sees this young girl, and she's now mature. "So I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness, and I also also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine." This is the Mosaic covenant, declares the Lord God. And the Mosaic covenant, remember I mentioned to you earlier, is also not only a suzerain vassal treaty, but it's also a marriage covenant as well. God considers Israel his wife. So it's kind of like a ketubah, which is a marriage contract, a Jewish marriage contract. So he married the nation. "Then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil." So he cared for the nation personally. And he went beyond just caring for the nation. You ladies are going to like this. You'll identify with this. "I also clothed you with embroidered cloth and put sandals of porpoise skin on your feet. And I wrapped you with fine linen and covered you with silk." Wouldn't you like that, ladies? Okay, oh, ladies like that, huh? All these clothes, all these shoes. Porpoise skin shoes. Better than Italian screws from Italy, right? Leather shoes from Italy, right? Oh, but he went on. He went on beyond that. Here's more, ladies. You're going to like this too. I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your hands and a necklace around your neck. I also put a ring in your nostril. Any ladies wearing rings in your nostrils? No? They're getting popular. They're coming back. Okay. What goes around comes around. Okay. Put a ring in your nostril, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your dress was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. So he took care of her. The king took care of his beautiful young bride. And beyond that, you ate fine flour, honey, and oil. So you were exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. You became a princess, a queen. Then your fame went forth among the nations on account of your beauty, for it was perfect, because my splendor which I bestowed on you, because of my splendor which I bestowed on you, declares the Lord. And that splendor there is a reference to the Shekinah glory, hovering over the tabernacle in the wilderness, hovering over the Solomonic temple, God's glory. And that fame of God appearing, you know, manifesting himself in this visible location through his glory, that fame went out among all the nations. And I think this is a reference to Solomon's time. Remember under Solomon's time how the nation was so prosperous and well-known? Queen of Sheba comes to Solomon, etc. So there's a description of the nation, not only its youth, but beyond that. So God remembered that with fondness. Thirdly, what else did he remember? How you went after me in a land not sown. That would be the wilderness of Sinai. And believe me, folks, it is a place that you don't grow crops. You'll see some pictures of it in a little bit. So, point five, God remembered the brief period of Israel's love in its youth and laid it on the positive side of the ledger for Israel's good. But not only was Israel loving, a loving wife, but Israel was also holy in verse 3. Verse 3. Israel was holiness to the Lord, the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him will offend. Disaster will come upon them, says the Lord. So Israel was holiness unto Jehovah, unto the Lord. And here Israel was like the high priest. We were supposed to be a nation of priests. And of course the high priest represented the nation. And here's a depiction of the high priest in his what's called the golden garments, what the Jewish community calls the golden garments. These are his daily garments, what he would wear for his daily activities. On Yom Kippur, he would wear only white linen. But for his daily activities, he was to stand out. The garments were to give him glory and beauty. He was to be clearly identified as the high priest. And one of the aspects of his garments was on his forehead. On his forehead was this golden plate. And that golden plate said, holiness to the Lord. And now the Temple Institute folks, who are building all this stuff today, have created that golden plate. There it is. And here it is, this Kadosh, Kadosh la Adonai, holiness to, and there's God's personal name, the Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, holiness to the Lord. So that's the one they expect the new high priest to wear when the temple gets rebuilt. And so that's the way Israel was. Israel was like this golden crown on the high priest's head. Point two, Israel was also the first fruits of his increase. And the first fruits of the crops are explained there. Points A, B, C, and D. The first fruits belong to God. No one else may touch the first fruits of the harvest. They're dedicated to God. Point two, not only are they given to God, but they are a pledge of more to come later. They're a pledge that the full harvest to feed the nation is going to come. And so Israel was the first fruits. They were the first nation to follow God, to seek after God. And then point three at the bottom of the page, the verse closes with a threat to touch those who touch the apple of God's eye. They shall be held guilty, and calamity will come upon them. And this is fully in accord with the Abrahamic covenant. This is what he's saying here. This is in full accord with the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 12:3 is that key verse. Genesis 12:3 is up on the screen. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. That's his point at the end of verse 3. All those who devour him will offend. They'll offend God. Disaster will come upon them, says the Lord. So that was Israel's situation when we came out of Egypt. But we move to page 33. But it didn't last long. And this is not fun to read. Israel's apostasy, top of page 33. Israel's rejection of God. First of all, the rejection is by all 12 tribes, so God is going to speak to all 12 tribes in verse 4, chapter 2, verse 4. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. All aspects of the nation, whether they're in captivity or not, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, listen to me. Challenge in verse 5. Thus says the Lord, what injustice have your fathers found in me, that they have gone far from me, have followed idols, and have become idolaters? So there's a rhetorical question. What's the unrighteousness your fathers found in me? Point A. And the rhetorical question has its answer. None. The problem's not with God. There was no problem with God, with the husband. Yet point B, they walked after vanity. That is a reference to idols. And they became vain themselves. Verse 6. Why did they do that? Verse 6. Neither did they say, where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and the shadow of death, through a land that no one crossed and where no one dwelt? So they did not seek God, even though he cared for us in the wilderness for 40 years. God took care of us in an incredibly harsh environment for 40 years. It's described there, a land of pits and deserts, drought, the shadow of death. You don't live in that land unless you know what you're doing. A land where people neither pass through or live. It's a barren land. Here it is, you guys. There's the Horeb mountain range. Not exactly a livable place. Here's another view of it. This is the Horeb mountain range out here. Look at that territory. You don't go out there casually, do you? You got to know what you're doing. Why do you think God gave Moses 40 years of desert survival training as a shepherd? Okay? Very practical reason. Here's another view. This is St. Catherine's Monastery at the base of traditional Mount Sinai. I believe this is the Valley of Erecha out there. If this is the accurate location of Mount Sinai, it fits the description, doesn't it? Not very many people live there. Not very many people pass through there. It's a harsh, barren land. Harsh, barren land. I don't want to interrupt anybody, but Jim, I noticed that Susan hasn't come back for, you know, a few minutes. Could you just check and see that she's okay? I don't know where she is. Okay. The pollution of the land, verse 7. Pollution of the land. So God took care of us, and then we came into the promised land. And I brought you into a bountiful country to eat its fruit and its goodness. But when you entered, you defiled my land. You made my heritage an abomination. So after 40 years of living in that environment, and God taking care of 2 million people, can you imagine how much water and food he had to supply for 2 million people for 40 years? Manna, etc., in that kind of environment? After 40 years of doing that, we came into the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, which is a figure of speech for a land of plenty. We came into a land of milk and honey, and what did we do? We defiled it with idolatry. Not only did, and also in verse 8 there, not only did the people reject the God, but the leadership also rejected Israel, the God of Israel. In verse 8, the priests did not say, where is the Lord? And those who handle the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal, and walked after things that do not profit. So the leadership is laid out there. Point A, the priests. They were the religious leaders. They were responsible to teach the law. That's why the priests did not receive territory. The priests, the Levites, priests and Levites received Levitical cities scattered throughout the land. Why? So they could have priests and Levites close by to teach the people. There was a place you could go to. There was no Christian bookstore where you could buy your Bible. So you went to the Levitical city, or the priest came out of the Levitical city and taught. Everybody could be taught. But they didn't teach it. Point B, the rulers transgressed the law. These are the political leaders, and they didn't encourage it either. They didn't encourage Bible study following the Lord. But what happened? The prophets prophesied by Baal. And Baal, here he is, you guys. This is the guy. There he is. Basically the storm god of the Near East. The prophets credited their prophecy to this idol, this thing made out of stone in the shape of a man. What does that remind you of? Reminds you of Romans. Reminds me of Romans 11:25. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So that's what we did. We went after vanity. Now, this guy Baal pops up in the Scripture all the time. And so I thought it might be helpful to give you a little dictionary article on Baal, since he's so prominent because we went after him. So here's a little short dictionary article on Baal. And there's kind of an ironic twist to his name. As you receive your article, I want you to look at the first sentence of the article. And you'll read in that first sentence that the Hebrew name noun Baal means master, possessor, or, the ironic part, husband. Husband. In modern Israeli Hebrew, this is the word for husband. If you ladies want to say my husband, you say Baali. Baali. Li is me, husband of me. Baali. Kind of ironic, isn't it? Well, God is Israel's true husband. The Lord is Israel's true master. Any extras left over? Everybody got one? Okay, great. Thank you. And so the name of this guy is the boss. Or as a friend of mine says of God, the big guy. That's what this means. He's the master. Kind of ironic that that's who we paraded after. Not our true husband, but a false husband. All right, well, you can read that tonight. Enjoyable reading for this evening when you get home. We move on to page 34. All right, page 34, point B at the top of the page. God now begins to build a legal case against Israel. So point B, God's legal contention. And point one there, the legal brief, verse 9. So he's going to name the accused here, verse 9. Therefore, I will bring charges against you, says the Lord, and against your children's children I will bring charges. The Hebrew term there, A, is reev. You see the Hebrew word there. It means a legal term for a court judgment. So God sets up a courtroom scene here. It's very typical for him to do that, because this is in total accord with the Mosaic Covenant. Now, the objects of this legal proceeding, first of all, he talks about the fathers. That would be the first generation. Then he says, I'm also going to bring it against you, them, that's the second generation, and against their children, that would be the third generation, and against their children's children, that would be the fourth generation. So the point of his statement is that he is going to bring judgment upon Israel in full accordance with the Mosaic Law. Mosaic law stated in Exodus 34, 6 and 7. Here's Exodus 34. Then the Lord passed by in front of Moses and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness with and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. See the great balance in God's personality? He's not one-sided. He's not leaning one way or the other. He's perfectly balanced. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. So Israel is coming under the legal requirements of the Mosaic Covenant. That's the point, the Mosaic Covenant's stipulations. So point two, he issues a challenge. In verses 10 and 11, the challenge, travel worldwide and see if any nation has ever been known to exchange their gods for another. So God is now presenting the evidence. He's named the accused. Now he's going to start presenting evidence. Verse 10. For pass beyond the coasts of Cyprus and see, send to Kedar and consider diligently, and see if there has been such a thing. So verse 10 describes the search. And your translation may have said Kittim. The New King James here said Cyprus. Cyprus is the modern term. Kittim is the Hebrew term there. Now, so here is Israel on our map. Kittim then is Cyprus, the island of Cyprus, and all points west. So he's saying, look west, young man, see what you see. And then Kedar refers to the Bedouin tribes of the northwestern Arabian Peninsula. So look east, young man, east from Egypt, east from Israel. Look east, young man, and see what you see. Look east and west. Have you ever seen a pagan society abandon its gods? No, pagan societies remain faithful to their gods. Verse 11, first part of verse 11, here's the issue. Here's the issue. Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? No. These pagans don't change their gods, even though the things that they worship are lies to begin with. They'll worship lies loyally till they die. Okay? They won't change their gods. But what has Israel done? Second part of verse 11. But my people have changed their glory for what does not profit. We've done the unthinkable, the unheard of. We exchanged the Shekinah glory, the glory of God, for lies, for pieces of wood and stone. Unthinkable, unheard of. Okay, let's go to page 35. Point three, Israel's two sins. Here's the indictment. Here's the indictment. We begin with the astonishment of the heavens in verse 12. Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord. Now he calls upon the heavens and the earth there because these are the witnesses to the making of the Mosaic covenant. You see, men can be witnesses to human covenants. But, you know, men don't hang around very long. We only hang around maybe 100 years and we're gone. But God is eternal. And so when he makes a covenant with Israel, it's going to last. And so he has to call on something that's be around longer than men. So what does he do? He personifies the inanimate world. He personifies the inanimate world. And the witnesses to the covenant become the heavens and the earth. Now, I gave you a handout. I think you stuck it in at page 6. Yes, The Historical Setting of the Mosaic Covenant by Dr. Laney. I handed that out to you. You don't have to turn there. I don't want you to be confused. But you can look back at page 6, and you'll look at point 6 of the Mosaic Covenant, and you'll read about the witnesses. You'll read this. Long lists of gods were called upon to witness the ratification of the covenant so that there would be legal witnesses to testify in case of default. Israel has defaulted, haven't we? You better believe we've defaulted. Since there were no other gods for Israel, the witnesses invoked were the mountains, the rivers, heaven, and earth. And that's the point of these verses that are coming up. For example, Deuteronomy 4:26, you could add that beside Deuteronomy 32:1. You can add Deuteronomy 4:26. And this is very clear. In recalling the covenant, he says, "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will surely perish quickly from the land where you are going, over the Jordan, to possess it. You shall not live long in it, but will be utterly destroyed. If you default, that's what's going to happen to you, and heaven and earth are the witnesses to that." Deuteronomy 32:1. "O ear, give ear, O heavens, and let me speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth." They are the witnesses to the covenant. And the prophets bring this up on regular occasions. For example, Isaiah 1:2. Isaiah says this, "Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they've defaulted on the covenant. They've revolted against me." So the witnesses stand by and say, yep, they sure have. And the witnesses are told to be afraid and desolate. They're personified there. You know what personification is? Taking an inanimate object and giving it animate qualities. Okay. All right, the two evils. How did we default on the covenant? Verse 13. "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that hold no water." So first of all, we turned our back on God, and he's called the fountain of living water. Hebrew there is Mayim Chayim. Mayim means water. Chayim means living. You know our Jewish toast? L'chaim, l'chaim, l'chaim. Okay, to life. Okay, living waters. Mayim Chayim. So he's the source of life. And other similar references there, Psalms, Proverbs. So we turned our back on the source of life. And then what did we do to replace that? We hewed out broken cisterns. What's a cistern? A cistern is simply a large water container. Can be small or large. And they hold water. There were two types of cisterns in those days. There were personal cisterns. Personal cisterns would be much smaller, but they would be dug underneath your house. They would be your own personal water supply. And if you can see those, for example, Nazareth, at the area where in Marystown, Nazareth, the archaeologists have scoured the whole area, and you see in the ground these holes in the ground. They're cisterns. Houses were built above them, and you dug a hole and you stored your water there. And the water was supplied by rainwater. You would channel out gutters, and when it rained, you captured every drop, everything you could, into that cistern. And there were also communal cisterns that were dug for a community. They were very large. And again, the same idea was true. Water courses would channel all the rainwater into that big tank and would be used for the community. Now, surprisingly enough, when water is kept covered and dark, it lasts very long. So these cisterns would all be covered and would be very dark in there. If you leave water out in the sunlight, it gets a lot of algae and garbage on it, right? The sunlight allows that stuff to grow. But you keep it dark, and it'll stay reasonably fresh a long time. So these cisterns would be covered up. And there's still many of them located out in Israel today. So these cisterns had to be plastered then, dug out and then plastered so they'd be watertight. If the plaster was broken or poorly done, what would the water do? Seep out. You'd have a broken cistern, in other words. So they have hewed out broken cisterns that cannot hold the water. In other words, their source of life. They can't provide life. These cisterns cannot provide life. So the consequences of Israel's apostasy, point three there, the sentencing. This is the sentencing of the courtroom scene. First of all, Israel will go into bondage, verse 14. We begin with a reference to two kinds of slaves. Is Israel a servant? Is he a homeborn slave? Why is he plundered? Now, he's referring to two different kinds of slaves here. First of all, servant, the word translated servant by the King James. That refers to a purchased servant. And a purchased servant had a chance to be free. A purchased servant would serve for only 6 years at the most, and then he would be allowed to go free. Or if a sabbatical year came, he would be allowed to be free. Or if a kinsman redeemer paid his debt or whatever need he had that caused him to sell himself into slavery, he would be freed. So he would be freed in 6 years maximum at the sabbatical year, or he could be freed by a kinsman redeemer. Okay? And this is brought out in Exodus 21, verses 2 and 3. Here's a description of a purchased slave. If you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years, but on the seventh year he shall go out as a free man without payment. If he comes alone, he shall go out alone. If he is the husband of a wife, then his wife shall go out with him. So if he comes alone, he goes out alone. If he comes with property, with a wife, with a family, he goes out with the family. Okay? That's one type. The second type of slave is the homeborn slave in verse 11 there. Where'd it go? Verse 14. A homeborn slave was different. A homeborn slave had no chance to be free. And this is brought out in verse 4, Exodus 21, verse 4. We see the second type of slave. If his master gives him a wife, so he came alone, but now he's married into the family, and she bears him sons and daughters, the wife and her children shall belong to her master, and he shall go out alone. So if the master gives him a wife, it wouldn't necessarily be his daughter. The wife and the children stay with the master. Okay? Okay? So the homeborn child, the child born, this is the homeborn slave. A children born into a slave family of slavery did not have the opportunity to go free. No chance to go free. Now, by the way, if the bought slave decided he had married this woman and he wants to stay with her, he could volunteer to become a permanent slave by boring his ear and boring a hole through his ear and saying, I want to stay with my master forever. Okay, so those are the two types of slaves. So the question is Israel either one of these? And that rhetorical question has an answer. No. No, Israel is not a slave of any sort. Israel is a son. Then comes the question in verse 14, why is he plundered? Why has he become a prey? If he's a son and not a slave, what has happened to him? And we move into page 36 and we get the answer. Israel the prey. Israel the prey. He elaborates now on the reason why this unthinkable thing has happened. It should have never happened to Israel, but it has. Verse 15. He starts by talking about the young lions. Verse 15. Here's what has happened. Here's the plundering. The young lions roared at him and growled. They made his land waste. His cities are burned without inhabitant. Point A. The young lions are a symbol of the nations. Hosea and Jeremiah bring this up. Hosea 5:14. Now the context of Hosea 5:14, the context is all the nations of the earth coming against Israel during the campaign of Armageddon. And here's what God says. God's using these nations as his tool. For I, God, will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear to pieces and go away. I will carry away and there will be none to deliver. So I am going to use the nations as my tool. I'll be a lion to Israel. Jeremiah 50:17. Israel is like a scattered flock. There's another picture of the nation. The lions have driven them away, and now he's going to name the lions. The first one who devoured him was the king of Assyria. And this last one who has broken his bones is Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. So here we have the nations have come against and will come against God's people. And they will waste the land and burn the cities. In verse 16, he moves to another nation that is guilty of wasting Israel, and that's Egypt. Verse 16. Also, the people of Noph and Tophanes have broken the crown on your head. Now, point one there, Memphis or Noph, these are two former capitals of Egypt. Here's Israel here, Egypt to the west. These are two former capitals. Tophanes is in the eastern branch of the Nile Delta, right along in here. It controlled the entrance from Egypt into Canaan. And then Memphis, or Noph, about 20 to 35 miles south of Cairo today, a former capital. And point three, both will become places of Jewish exile later on. But Egypt is guilty. Guilty of what? Breaking the crown of your head. You can see there's two possible references there. I think number one is the best. Dr. Fruchtenbaum put both of them down there for you, so you can make your own decision. Perhaps he's dealing with Josiah's death at the hand of Egypt. Remember, Josiah went out against Egypt to support Babylon, and they met where? The plain of Jezreel. Pharaoh Necho. Josiah was killed. So I think that's the best reference. It was Josiah's death. But the word can mean, point two, to shave bald, which is a symbol of shame, sorrow, and disgrace. Not exactly a symbol of shame, sorrow, and disgrace in our culture, but it was in that culture. And so Israel's trust in Egypt would prove to be a failure, and so perhaps it's a reference to that. But Egypt is guilty. Now, the cause for the plundering, the unthinkable thing that happened, they forsook the living water who led them in the wilderness. Verse 17. Have you not brought this on yourself in that you have forsaken the Lord your God when he led you in the way? So God says it's your own fault. It's your own responsibility. You turned your back on me. Verse 18. And now, why take the road to Egypt to drink the waters of Sihor, or take the road to Assyria and drink the waters of the river? And so in verse 18, Israel is seeking help from the broken cisterns. The Sihor there are the canals of Egypt down here in the delta. And the river there is the Euphrates. Assyria is still a major power in Jeremiah's day. And so here's some cisterns, pictures of some cisterns. This is a cistern at Tel Arad. This is a well-type cistern. This is a communal cistern, as you can see. There were no stairs going down. You dropped your bucket down into the well, and you filled up your bucket. And again, this was fed by rainwater. You can see it's dug out, and then these rocks have all been placed around the edge of the cistern to reinforce it, and then plaster. Thick plaster put on all those rocks to make it watertight. So there's a well-type cistern that would provide water. But this is a broken cistern now, isn't it? Doesn't hold any water now. Do you see any water in that? Broken cistern. Also, this is a stepped shaft-type cistern here. This is the pool of Gibeon. You read about this in the Old Testament as well. It's a stepped shaft-type cistern. See the steps? Ladies, how'd you like to balance a jug on your head and go down those stairs? Here's another view of it. Here's the stairs going down to the bottom of the cistern. The cistern is what? It's quite dry. It's a broken cistern. No life-giving water in that cistern anymore. And so Israel in the past has fluttered back and forth like a bird between Egypt and between Assyria, seeking alliances, seeking security, seeking some powerful nation to buddy up to instead of seeking the Lord. Seeking the broken cisterns that don't provide life. And so that's as far as we got in the morning class. So turn to page 37. And that's where we'll pick it up next week. On verse 19, God will go into to describe the backsliding of Israel. The backsliding of Israel. So let's go ahead and close in prayer. And then I'll turn you guys loose. And we'll be right on time here in my time-oriented culture here. Okay, let's pray. Our Father, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, again, we want to thank you for your word. Thank you for showing us that you are the magnificent one, the all-knowing one, the all-powerful one, the one that can, who will be with us if we obey him, so we don't have to fear. We don't have to fear. Perfect love casts out fear. You're with us if we just obey and walk with you. And of course, you're with us for eternity because we're secure in your arms, because of all that Yeshua did for us. So, Lord, help us learn a lesson from Israel and to never turn our back on you and to never go fluttering around looking for the things of this world to supply us with security and comfort. Instead of fearing, let us trust you and walk with you so you can manifest yourself in our lives and we can become a bright and shining light to the world around us. We ask this in Yeshua's name for his sake. Amen.